So the last 4 weeks, we took a deeper look at the meaning of the incarnation. It's a fitting series for Advent, I would hope. God coming in the flesh to redeem lost sinners is the heart of the gospel. That's really what it's all about. That's why the incarnation is indispensable to our beliefs. That's why Christmas is so important. If we get the identity of Christ wrong, we get everything else wrong. There is no salvation if we fail to recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh. But if we get the identity of Christ right, we will not go astray. Everything we believe hinges on his identity. And the core of the gospel is all about who Christ is. Christianity really is Christ. It's about Christ. And if we recognize Christ's identity, we confess that he is the Son of God, then not only will we stay on the straight and narrow, but we will enter a kingdom, the power of which is beyond our comprehension. He is a king, and he came to establish a kingdom. Christ established his church to be the expression of that kingdom in this age. Now, one passage that I shared here two, 3 weeks ago in our series, Advent series, was from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And I just want to read that again and reflect on one of the key statements that Jesus makes here. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Now, to be clear here, the rock that Jesus was talking about building his church on was not Peter. Peter's name actually means small rock, a pebble. Okay. The rock that Jesus would build his church on was Peter's confession that Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of Man is the Son of God. Son of Man there in verse 13 is a title that Jesus frequently used to describe himself. What power would there be in the church if the head of the church were not the Son of God, but were merely human? And what real difference would the church make if the head of the church had not also been a real human being? So you have to have both elements in order for that. That's why the incarnation affects what we believe about the church. If we're missing the humanity of Christ or we're missing the deity of Christ, either the church loses its power in the world or it loses its relevance to the world. So that's one example of how the incarnation affects the rest of our theology, specifically the way we view the church. And so it is because of the incarnation, it is because the Son of Man is the Son of God, that the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. That's the foundation for the church, for our stability, for our longevity. But maybe you look around you and you don't really feel like the gates of hell are not prevailing against us. You scratch your head, maybe you see changes in the demographics of the church that strongly suggest our decline or even a future demise. Maybe you believe without a doubt that Jesus Christ really is our Lord and Savior, and he is the Son of God, and he's powerful to save us, and he's powerful enough to sanctify us, to purify all who come to him from the world. But maybe you look around you and you struggle to see a large amount of evidence of that. Maybe you look at the church and you look at the world and you feel like the two aren't always all that different. Now, of course, there are moments, certainly, we hear testimonies of God's work in our individual Christian lives. Maybe we even see changes in people not only inside the church, but outside the church, on occasion at least, and they show us that God is still at work. But maybe you look at the big picture and it just doesn't feel very encouraging. It doesn't feel like the church is growing. Doesn't seem to be, or if that's the case, maybe we should take a look at what the Bible says about the growth of the church. If we feel like it's not growing, maybe we need to put this in biblical perspective. You might wonder, well, does the Bible really say much about church growth? If you want to read about church growth, you can do a simple Google search, you can go to a Christian bookstore, you can go to a library, and the number of publications and books and articles and webinars and podcasts and blah, 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 on church growth. There are huge volumes of them. But what's the Bible say? What's the Bible say about church growth? Does it tell us how the apostles thought about church growth? I mean, if we're going to look through the Bible for examples of leaders who seem to have a role in church growth somehow, then certainly we'd look to Peter and Paul. Certainly their writings could shed some light on this. Actually, the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, that's where we're going to spend our time today. These first four chapters are specifically about this issue. But it doesn't appear that way at first. You see, at first, when we start reading this letter, we think it's about division in the church. The headings in some of our study Bibles might suggest that that's the theme of these passages. And we do read about that in the first chapter. Now, a commonly referenced couple of verses here is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" We read about this division, and then we might springboard into talking about division in the church and how we can have unity in the church today. And that's certainly a worthwhile topic and one that personally interests me a lot. But these chapters in 1 Corinthians, specifically chapters 1 through 4, do speak to that overall issue of division, and they definitely encourage unity. And there's a lot we can glean from them about division and unity. But before we go too far down that road, we should probably stop and think for a moment or two why it was these Christians in Corinth were so divided. Now, we see in verse 12 that each of them claimed to follow a different leader. Well, that's natural. When there are divisions, then leaders will naturally rise up to lead people as they've broken into different groups, or division could be caused by leadership. But what's actually going on here? Why were they divided? Now, the four persons that are mentioned here are Paul, Apollos, Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then Christ. So these were not men who rose up in order to divide Christianity into different groups. These are men who wanted to keep Christianity unified under Christ. Now, Paul was primarily a missionary to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily a missionary to Jews. But was that the cause of the division? That's totally possible that that was a cause of division at the time. It very well could have been a factor in the division that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians. Now, Paul does mention Jews and Gentiles in chapter 1, down in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So he mentions Jews and Gentiles and some of the differences between them. But think about it. If that was the only dividing point, it doesn't fit because that only makes two groups. We have to account for four groups that are formed around four different persons mentioned in verse 12. So we have to account for people not only that followed Paul and Peter, but people who followed Apollos. Apollos was an associate of Paul. He was also a Gentile, but he was, when you read a little bit about him in the Bible, it doesn't say a lot, but you kind of get the impression that he was kind of an independent guy. He was known for being eloquent, and he was known for winning arguments against Jews. Where does he fit in all of this? He wasn't interested in starting his own denomination of Christianity. So there are people who are claiming to follow Paul and Peter and Apollos, and then others claim to follow Christ. Where does that fit in the mix? Well, if we take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we get some clues here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So it's quite apparent, first of all, Paul comes right out and says these are infants in Christ, baby believers. And they're not spiritual people, they're people of the flesh is how he describes them. They were shallow. So what was the dividing point? How does that reality help us understand the division happening here? Let's think about some things that usually divide Christians, and let's just try them on and see what fits. We'll throw a few darts at the board here and see what if we can hit a bullseye. Well, was it some point of theology that was dividing them? Well, that's possible, but if it was, I'm sure that Paul would have written about it. Paul never hesitates to write about theology. But he doesn't tackle a big theological theme right off the bat here. Besides, baby believers, shallow Christians could divide over theology, but is that as likely? Maybe not. Well, the division could also be over church government. All kinds of churches today are divided over their method of government, but would that be likely in this situation? Well, if you think about it historically, probably not, because at this point, the church was in its infancy, and they didn't have all of the models of church governance that we squabble about today. Well, was the division over spiritual gifts? We know from 1 Corinthians 12 that spiritual gifts was a big deal in the Corinthian church, and we know that people today are divided over issues about spiritual gifts. That could be a factor, but Paul doesn't address that until chapter 12. We're still back here on chapters 1, 2, and 3. So what was the primary core point of division here? Well, the immediate context will show us. Always look there before you wander elsewhere. Think carefully about verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul says, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." So look at Paul's line of argument here. His first response is to talk about how he and Apollos are only mere servants. He's pointing out their humble position. That's his first response. Why would he feel the need to do that, to respond that way, right off the bat? Well, this clues us into what was happening here. These people were placing Paul, Apollos, and Peter on pedestals, even idolizing them. And then, of course, some claim to follow Christ and no one else. I follow Christ. This is really no surprise if you just think about human nature. What divides us long before we have the depth to be divided over theology? Or long before we have all the specifics worked out to be squabbling over other things? The personalities of leaders. This could even be described as a personality cult. This happens anywhere, everywhere. It happens in any culture, every realm of society, whether it's politics, religion, business. It happens today. It happened in ancient times. It even happens in the church. One may even argue it could be worse in the church. Because shallow spirituality somehow only serves to exaggerate our human tendencies. It does not change them. Now, it goes without saying that there is a difference between following a leader because of their character or convictions and following a leader because of their personality. There's also a difference between, on one hand, simply appreciating the talents, gifts, or styles, even personality of a particular minister, and on the other hand, believing that a particular minister or a particular church even has the best or only correct or effective method or model of ministry. The exact aim of Paul's next words is to combat this human tendency to idolize personalities. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So Paul's aim here is to keep human effort in the proper perspective. I read this verse, these verses, this passage. Look at what's happening here. Look at our human efforts that go into church growth and try to keep that in perspective based on what Paul is saying here. And I have to confess, biblically I have to confess, I can't grow this church. I can't grow any church. For me to claim that I would not only be an overconfident claim, but it would be an unbiblical claim. For you to even think or hope that I can grow this church or any church would also be an overconfident and unbiblical claim. Biblically, no human being can grow the church. That's what Paul is telling us. That really flies in the face of a lot of church growth material out there. But then why on earth do we talk about how Pastor so-and-so made this church or that church grow? Because as humans, we have this automatic tendency to associate results with the circumstances that exist at the time those results happened. Pastor so-and-so came and the church grew, therefore he grew the church. Biblically, the more accurate way to describe what that pastor did and what happened might be to say that he made unique or timely contributions that combined with the unique and timely contributions made before his time and during his time by others, contributions made not only by the pastor but by the whole priesthood of believers, all of which we trust were guided by the Spirit, God used those contributions as ingredients to form a church to which God himself was pleased to bring growth. That's exactly the sense of what Paul says next, verses 8 through 11. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care for how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If people are drawn to a church only because of something about the pastor, his personality, that church will not be built on the foundation of Christ and may not glorify God unless the people that come into the church are really solidified, brought into fellowship by the rest of the church, brought into fellowship with the rest of the church. The reality that we see in church culture today is that the people who come to a church only because of the pastor will likely be the same people to leave when the pastor leaves. I'm not all that interested in people coming here only on my account. People come here, that's awesome. I certainly don't want anyone to leave on my account. But I want people to be a part of this church because they feel the love of Christ, because they feel the presence of His Spirit. I want people to be here to worship God and to grow in the knowledge of Him. Because as Paul is saying here, this is about what God and what God does. This is not about what we do. Psalm 127, verse 1, just first part of the verse. I'm sure it's familiar to you. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. No human being can put any claim on church growth. Every minister is simply called to make their contribution according to the grace of God given to him, to use Paul's words. That's Paul's way of referring to spiritual gifts. Some are gifted to plant, some are gifted to water. And now, Paul changes metaphors here, but he makes the same basic point. He's using multiple metaphors to reinforce his point, which is that each person contributes something to the church to make it healthy, and God brings growth as he wills. And so Paul uses this metaphor of a building to go along with his metaphor of a plant in a field. Nobody can start a new building because Christ has already laid the foundation. He has founded his church, and we build onto that foundation. If you try to start a new building, a new foundation, it will not glorify God because Christ is the only foundation that glorifies God. And so we build on that foundation by adding components to it, components to the structure according to our spiritual gifts. We put our components together and we construct a church, a community of God's people that glorifies God. These are really powerful analogies. I want to wrap this up by looking back at this field analogy again. Let's think about this. Paul said that one plants, another waters, but God gives the growth. Think of what happens when you plant a field. We're not thinking about that a whole lot on December 27th, but think about it for a moment. If you put a seed in the ground and that seed has contact with the soil, it has water, it has available nutrients, what's going to happen? It's going to grow. In fact, you can't stop it from growing. That seed is specifically designed by God to grow when it has what it needs. The only way you can stop it from growing is if you intervene with measures that remove its basic needs. You could remove its contact with the soil by tillage. You can interrupt its internal processes of processing its nutrients with herbicide. But if that seed has what it needs, it's going to grow. And that's how God designed the church. The church is a plant that is grown from the seed of the gospel. If that seed has what it needs, it's going to grow. You don't have to force it to grow. Just give it what it needs and it will grow because God designed it and ordained it that way. And so that's why my job is not to make the church grow. Your job is not to make the church grow either. No human being can actually do that. That's God's job. And growing the church brings God glory. If we think we can grow the church, we are essentially taking glory away from God if we claim the results. if we try to grow the church in our own efforts, we are building on the wrong foundation. The biblical way that Paul is teaching here is for each minister, each Christian, as the priesthood of believers, to contribute their God-given spiritual gifts to the church so that the church has what it needs to be a healthy organism, so that the church can be a church to which God would be pleased to bring growth. We make our contributions, and then we wait on God, and God brings the growth. That's why every person here is here, because God brought you here. Everyone here has a unique and timely contribution to make to this body of believers. A contribution that God has gifted you with, gifted me with, and we bring them, and then God brings the growth. We do our job, God does his job, and God gets the glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are humbled to think that you would choose us, broken vessels as we are, to be carriers of your gospel and to plant seeds of the gospel. Lord, I pray that in humility we would realize what our role is and what your role is. In trust, I pray that we would lean on you and we would wait on you, knowing that you have a purpose and a plan, and you will carry it out according to your timing. Lord, I pray that we would glorify you by bringing our gifts to your people in your name, bearing fruit in your name. Lord, we want to glorify you. We don't want to glorify ourselves. Your word tells us that this is about you. Lord, if there are thoughts and attitudes in our hearts that are otherwise, or if we've been walking in guilt by trying to take on something that is not our job, Lord, I pray that your grace would wash over us and transform us. Lord, I pray that you would bring a fire into each one of our hearts to share the good things that you've given us. Lord, I pray that the encouragement of your Spirit would minister to our hearts today, letting us know that our contributions are valuable to you. Lord, as humans, we have this tendency to compare ourselves to others. We have tendencies to compare one leader to another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to leave those attitudes aside and focus on you and give you the glory. Lord, I thank you for this church. It is indeed a gift that you have given to each one of us. You've given us this amazing gift of fellowship, this gift of being able to worship you together. Lord, I pray that we would all bring what you've given us for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.